Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
This evening we're going to be in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. So if you would turn there, that would be wonderful. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And, you know, oftentimes I think of Bible passages in terms of what my life would be missing if I didn't know this passage or if it was not in the Bible. This passage tonight is one of those verses for me. It's not only elementary, it's foundational. Not only is it foundational, it's inspirational, and it keeps me going in a very important area in the Christian life for me. And so I want to just unpack this passage a little bit for you tonight so that this may become one of those passages for you if it's not already. Because it's a key passage and it's an incredible passage. And it's all about God and His desire and what He wants to do in and for and through each of us. And I think about God a lot. I know you think about God a lot. I think about God's characteristics. I think about His attributes a lot. And in my long drive across the country, I've been spending a lot of time thinking about the attributes of God. And in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, of all of the attributes of God, and if you've studied these things in theology, you know that there are the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. Those things that He can pass on to us, communicable. Those things that are only His within His own nature that can't be passed on to us. I think about all of those things, but I've landed on two of His attributes which provide, in many ways, the framework for all of the other ones. So what are the attributes of God? His mercy, His love, His justice, His truth, His loving kindness, which is similar to mercy. I mean, there's a long list, almost an unending list. There is an unending list of the attributes of God, things that He is. But there are two attributes that provide sort of a framework for all of them. And one of them is His holiness, and the other one is His infinitude. God is holy, which means He's separate. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is wholly different and wholly unlike anything else or anyone else that one can possibly imagine in time or eternity. He is holy. He is other than us in every way. So He is holy in His attributes. So His mercy is completely different than anything else that we know about mercy. From any other context. His love is completely different from any other kind of love that we might see around us. His justice is completely different than anything that we might think of when we think of the idea and the concept of justice. And these are the ways. Now, the other characteristic, infinitude, is that God is infinite. That means He is without limit in any of His attributes. The students in Peru, when I was teaching on this class on the attributes of God, they got really excited with this. God is limitless in any one of His attributes. And so they put it together, and I was so proud of them for doing it. They put it together. God is infinite. He's without limit. So that means His love is without limit. There's no limit to the love of God toward human beings in general, toward believers in specific, and toward my life personally. There's no limit to His mercy. There's no limit to His wisdom. I mean, He's got an infinite supply of these things. So as we think about these things about God, and these are lofty thoughts, of course, and we want to think as accurately as we can about Him. Tozer once said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are not worthy of Him. And we don't want to think inaccurately about God. We want to think accurately about Him. Who is this being with whom we have to deal and with whom we relate? Who is He and what is He like and what does He want? Now, we think about God and His attributes, and there are two other concepts real quickly that we can look at before we get into our text this evening. One is that God is transcendent. That means that He is high and lofty and above and out of reach in some ways to all of us. He's transcendent. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But there's another word, which is the contrast to that, which He also is. He's imminent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, which means he's close. He's near. He's paying attention. He knows. He knows about the birds that fall to the ground. He knows about every thought that you think, every thought that I think. There's not a word in my tongue, but he knows it all together. He's imminent. He's close. He's a being who is transcendent, and he's close at the same time. Isn't that amazing? This passage tonight is the passage which tells us about how the transcendent, holy, infinite God desires to be imminent or close to you and me. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight from Hebrews chapter 4. So let's read our passage. Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and we're going to start our reading from verse 14 in Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's our text. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's read verse 16 again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you look closely at the text, it's easy to see, and it jumps out at us, really, that the drawing near, the coming to the throne of grace boldly, as we're enjoined to do here, is for the specific purpose of obtaining mercy. That's the reason for it, that we might obtain mercy. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. God is very interested in his relationship with you and me, that we are the recipients of his ongoing, daily, regular mercy. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We sing the hymn. He's interested in this, that we know and experience his mercy. So then that brings up the question, biblically, what does that mean? What is the mercy of God anyway? What does it mean? What is it referring to? If this is what we're seeking after in coming boldly to the throne of grace, then what does it mean? What is his mercy? What is it that we're seeking after? What do you think about when you think of mercy? What do you think about as you try to define mercy in its biblical context? Well, a common definition of mercy puts it this way. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the judgment of God because of our sin. Mercy says, we're not going to get that. The Lord's clearing the deck, and we're not going to have to pay for the sins that we've committed because of what Jesus did for us. Justice, following that line of thinking, is getting what we deserve, and then grace, as the definition goes, is getting what we don't deserve. This idea of mercy in that definition, not getting what we deserve, it's illustrated in a story about the Emperor Napoleon. There was a young man that had been arrested for stealing twice from the royal palace. And he was caught, of course, and he was sentenced to die because of his offense. And the boy's mother, of course, was distraught over this, and she was somehow able to get audience with Napoleon and beg for mercy for her son and on behalf of her son. And so she came to him, and Napoleon answered her and said, he's stolen from the palace twice now, and he deserved justice, and justice means death for the boy. But the mother said, I didn't ask for justice, Your Highness. I asked for mercy. And Napoleon said, but he doesn't deserve mercy. And the mother then said, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And Napoleon was so apparently taken by the woman's defense and intercession for her son that he granted mercy and didn't give the young man what he deserved. Mercy, if it was deserved, wouldn't be mercy by definition. And that's a fine definition of mercy, and it's true that through Christ, we don't get what we deserve. If you're in Christ, you will not get what you deserve. I'm in Christ. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to get what I deserve. I don't ask for justice from God, because not a good thing. I'm asking for mercy for God, from God. I don't want what I deserve. And that's what the gospel does for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He took our punishment. He suffered the wrath of the Father upon sin. He became sin and then suffered the wrath of the Father upon sin so that we who believe in him would be completely freed and cleared from the judgment that our sin would bring upon us. So that's a fine definition of it, and it's true through the gospel and so on. But I don't believe it captures the heart of what the definition of mercy is in the whole of the Bible. Mercy includes that, but it's not only limited to that. So I'm going to quote one of my favorites, A.W. Tozer, where he defines or takes a stab at defining mercy. And this is what he says. Mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Mercy is an attribute of God within his nature, which disposes him to be actively compassionate. And you take those words, actively compassionate, and that is much closer to the biblical definition of mercy. And this definition that Tozer offers us is illustrated in the scriptures in a number of places. One primary place that it's illustrated is in that famous story of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know how that story, you remember how that story started. It was because there was a lawyer that came to Jesus and he was testing Jesus. And so the lawyer came to Jesus and said, What's the greatest commandment in the law? And then Jesus said, well, you tell me. And he said, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. This is it. This is the essence of it. And Jesus said, you've answered rightly. Do this now. Do what you just said, and you'll live. Now, the whole purpose of the story was to show this lawyer that he wasn't keeping this law of loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he wasn't loving his neighbor as himself, so he was guilty of sin just like anybody else. But the story goes on, and as this lawyer was trying to justify himself, he said, well, then who is my neighbor? Thinking that if I can define the idea of neighbor in such limited terms that I'm actually keeping that commandment, then maybe I can be justified by the law. That was his thinking. He's a lawyer. That's how lawyers think. And so he was kind of reasoning it through that way. And then Jesus answered by giving the story of the Good Samaritan. You know the story. There was a man who had the unfortunate occurrence to be beaten up by thieves on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he was stripped of his clothing. He was wounded. And he was left there on the side of the road half dead. A priest came by and just happened to go that way, and he saw the wounded man on the side of the road, and when he saw it, he moved to the other side of the road and passed by. And then time went on, and then a Levite arrived, and he came, and he looked, and he did the same thing that the priest did. He passed by on the other side, and then the Samaritan came, who was sort of a hybrid, part Jew in his ancestry, part Gentile in his ancestry, not really respected or honored at all by the Jewish people in those days. And the Samaritan came by, and when he saw him, he came and he had compassion on him. He felt the pain of this man who had been victimized by robbers. He let it go into his soul. He had compassion on him. And then he went and he bandaged his wounds. And then he put oil and wine on his wounds to clear it, you know, from infection and to speed up the healing process. Put him on his own animal. Brought him to an innkeeper, said, here, take care of him. Here's some money to cover the costs, and I'm going to come back and get him. And if I owe you any more, you can tell me what I owe you at that time, and I'll reconcile with you. And then Jesus asked the question, to the lawyer who was trying to justify himself, he says, which of the three do you think was neighbor to him who fell upon the thieves? And the attorney, the lawyer, his right answer, his correct answer was the one who showed mercy on him. And that was correct. That was the correct answer. So in the story, we get an idea of what mercy is from God's perspective. From God's perspective, mercy is the empathy he feels toward human beings and their condition. It can be his empathy toward their sinful condition. It can be his empathy toward their physical situation. Maybe they're like Steve Marquez, Pastor Steve, and with stage 4 cancer. He has empathy toward that. It can be his empathy toward someone's emotional condition, the pain and the hurt of some form of prior abuse. It starts with the empathy, and then it moves from the empathy to doing something about it. That's what the Samaritan did with this man that had been beaten up and robbed. And that's what God does with human beings when he shows us his mercy. It starts with his empathy, and then it moves toward his direct, active compassion to do something about the situation. That is mercy according to our Lord Jesus. Demonstrated in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, where, as you remember the story, the children of Israel were in cruel bondage under the Egyptian taskmasters, and they were ordered to make bricks without straw, and their burden was heavy upon them. Well, look at the text. The Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. And then he says, I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them and then to bring them up. That's mercy. That's what mercy is from God's perspective. He saw, he heard their cry, he listened to what they were saying to him. He became personally involved with their sorrows. He knew them personally. And then he came down to deliver them, which he did, not only out of Egypt, but to bring them into the land of promise, ultimately the land of Canaan. That's mercy. Now, by this time, our wheels are turning and we're thinking, that's what I need. I need some of that. I need mercy. Every day I need mercy. Every day I'm in situations where I'm battling against something. I might be battling against the world. I need mercy in order that the Lord might help me in my battle against the world. I will be battling against my flesh, my internal enemy, the flesh. And I need mercy in order to be able to battle against this flesh. Thank God he understands what we're going through. Like I said in our text that we read, we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He understands the struggle, even though he didn't personally sin in any of it. We just need his mercy against the devil as well, because that's another enemy that we face. And there are all kinds of situations in any given day. That's why it's wonderful where the psalm says, declare his loving kindness in the morning, which is his mercy, his covenant love toward us displayed in his mercy. And then at the night, his faithfulness. Declare that. His loving kindness in the morning, his faithfulness at night. Lord, I am living a life today that I'm desperate. I need your mercy. And then at the end of the day, you look back and you recount the things that God did. You remember them. You bring them back up into your mind, the things you did yourself, the places you went, the conversations you had, the things that affected you, the things that you were proactive in affecting others in a good way. You just look back on it and you go, Lord, you're faithful. I cried out to you in the morning for mercy. You gave it to me, and now I'm proclaiming to you that you're faithful because you did what you said you would do. You acted like yourself. You acted like you always are. You're faithful. So that's the idea behind the text. We come to the Lord, to this throne of grace, to obtain mercy. And if I don't know that I need it, I won't come to God for it. And if I'm not aware of who he is, who is actively compassionate, I'm going to be hesitant to come to him for it because I think I'm going to be bugging him, or I'm going to be thinking that I'm encroaching into his space somehow, or asking something of him that he's unwilling to be part of. Nothing could be further from the truth. He wants us to come to him for mercy because he wants his active compassion to start to get engaged in our direction and in the direction of people that we're praying for as well, I might add, in our intercession for others. It's a wonderful thing to have this God as our God and Father. We all need the mercy daily, moment by moment. And so the exhortation in verse 16 is, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come. Years ago, I had a teacher in a Greek class who told us that this was the hortatory subjunctive mood. I thought, that's exciting to know that. But what he said it meant was that it's an exhortation that includes us. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. So the author to the Hebrews is including himself as a recipient of the exhortation that he's writing to others. Join in this action, he's saying, and be part of it, this quest daily for God's mercy. And it's even stronger than that because it's in a tense which says, keep on coming. Let us therefore keep on coming to this throne of grace to obtain mercy. It's sad, but I think it's true that oftentimes when we're most aware of our need for mercy, maybe after we've sinned, or maybe when we're approaching a situation which is way too hard for us, and we're going into it with fear and trepidation, or maybe we've experienced a deep failure, or some other thing, a temptation perhaps, towards sin. When we're most aware of our need for mercy, oftentimes that's the moment when we're least likely to seek it. In the natural, that is. In the natural, we're least likely to seek mercy when we have the greatest need for it. So you have to ask the question, I know I do of myself, why is that? And I think one of the reasons, of course, is feelings of guilt that I have. And of course, that kind of guilt would be false guilt. It would be condemnation. It would be something that the enemy of our souls is behind, trying to accuse us of something. Feelings of false guilt, like, I can't come. Not in this condition. When I'm being tempted, if I think that temptation is sin and I've been tempted, then I think I've already sinned, even though I've only been tempted. I haven't bitten the apple. I haven't taken the bait. It's still there. It's dangling in front of me. It's very alluring, but I'm not messing with it. I haven't sinned yet if I'm being tempted, but if I feel guilty over the idea that I'm tempted, then why would I go to God to help me in temptation? If I think I've already sinned, if I think the temptation itself is sin, I won't. And this is oftentimes a problem that Christians have. They don't go to God in temptation because they think they've already sinned when being tempted or being in a trial. A Christian who thinks that they're supposed to be perfect, a Christian who, and we are, to strive for completion and maturity, but a person who thinks that in reality they are going to be perfect, that person is going to tend to not want to come to God for mercy because they feel themselves a failure and they feel themselves as someone who should have done it right. They didn't do it right, so they deserve something other than mercy. Well, that's obviously erroneous thinking. We strive to be like Jesus, but we know that even in the striving, we're so far short of who he is, we'll never arrive, not until we get our new bodies and not until we're like him face to face in heaven, seeing him face to face in glory. And so these things, these feelings of guilt, these feelings of unworthiness, I marvel at King David in the Old Testament. King David, major time of failure in his life. It's not talked about very much, but he came to the conclusion that Saul was going to kill him, even though he knew better. He knew Saul couldn't kill him. David was going to be the next king. He was the heir apparent to the throne. But he worked himself up into the belief that Saul was going to kill him. And so he fled out of Israel and lived in the land of the Philistines for 16 months. It's recording in 1 Samuel. And while he was in the land of the Philistines for 16 months with his mighty men with him, living in a city called Ziklag, he had to lie to the Philistine king, Achish, about what he was doing there. And he lied to the Philistine king about what he was doing there for 16 months. And then finally, the Philistine king said, "You've been so loyal, David. You've been fighting against our enemies," which he had not been. He'd been fighting against the enemies of Israel. "Well, join us in the battle against Israel." So David said, "Okay." So he and his men went to the battle line, and the Philistine lords were there to watch the troops that were coming by in review. And David and his men came by, and they all said to Achish, king of Gath, what's David doing here? What's David's men? What are they doing here? This is the guy that they would sing songs about in Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. This is the guy that killed our giant, Goliath. Remember? I mean, what better way could he reconcile himself to his master than to turn on us right in the middle of the battle? He's not coming. He's not going to war with us. So, whew, David was rescued from having to fight against his own people. So they go back to Ziklag, where they had all been holed up for those 16 months, and they found that the city had been sacked by the Amalekites, burned with fire. All of the women, all of the wives that were part of David's entourage and his mighty men, they were taken captive by the Amalekites, all of the children, and all of their possessions. And when David's men saw what had happened, they got angry at David because he led them down this primrose path. And they were actually talking about stoning David to death. His life was in danger. And these were guys that all they had to do was move their pinky and they could have got it done physically. They were mighty men. These are guys that killed thousands of people with their own bare hands in different situations. So, I mean, it was a really, really critical situation for David. Now, if you were David, how would you feel? If I was David, how would I feel? I would probably think, I got myself into this mess. I mean, it was my fault. I talked myself into thinking Saul was going to kill me. I led everyone to live with the Philistines. I created deception with the king. I vacated the city of Ziklag to go fight against Israel. The Amalekites came. I mean, all of this is on me. I'm the leader. It's on me. It's my fault. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I did it. And I would just think, man, there's no hope for me. But that's not what David did. I mean, David knew the Lord, right? He knew the Lord. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and his psalms are full of doctrine and full of understanding of his personal knowledge of God. And David, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, when all of that attack was coming against him, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He found the throne of grace. He went for mercy. He knew where the throne was, and he went to God for mercy. Do you think he thought he deserved it? I don't think he thought he deserved mercy. But he knew the Lord well enough to know that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And so he went to God and strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I think that's just a tremendous example for you and for me. He went to God even with all of his guilt over his wrong decisions and over all of the consequences. So here's the lesson for you and me. No matter what condition we're in, no matter what state we're in, no matter how much sin we've committed or how much sin we've not committed, no matter what situation we're in, we are told to come. Let us therefore come. We're told to come to this throne of grace for mercy. That means there's no situation, there's no circumstance that precludes me from this amazing divine invitation to come to God for mercy. That's incredible. And it's not just for me, it's for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're thirsty, we can come then. If we're hungry, we can come then. If we're weak, we can come then. If we feel strong, we better come then, because our strength is our biggest weakness sometimes. If we failed miserably, we can come then. If we've sinned miserably, we can come then. If we don't feel like it, we can come then. When we've lost all motivation to do what's right, we can come then. Come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. The next thing that we learn in the text is that we are to therefore come boldly. And that is what it means. It means boldly. It means confidently. It means openly. It means with assurance. And that's what it means to be confident. And Jesus invited us to pray to the Father this way. When you pray, go into your closet and pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Don't be like the hypocrites, he said, who think that they're going to be heard for their many words, but go in and just tell the Father what it is you need. Now, the question is, how can we go to God, this holy, infinite, transcendent being, with any sort of confidence and openness and frankness before him? Keep your finger here in Hebrews 4, if you would, and turn back to chapter 10. I'm just going to read this passage very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, and you know what the holiest is, the place behind the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place of the very direct presence, the Shekinah glory of God, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what's the basis of coming to this holy, infinite, transcendent God with whom we have to do? Do we come in our own righteousness? No. Whose righteousness do we come by? We come by the righteousness of Christ. We come in with Jesus, coming with confidence through the blood of Jesus. And it goes like this. And I learned to pray this way in the very beginning days of my Christian life by a dear friend of mine, a YWAM brother that served with Youth with a Mission. And he prayed the same way as we'd open up every one of our prayer meetings. And it went something like this. Father, we don't come to you this evening because of any righteousness or holiness of our own, not because we're good enough or because we deserve to come into your presence, but we come to into your presence through the blood of Jesus and in his name and under his authority. So we come confidently. He prayed something like that every single time we prayed. It was drilled into my psyche and into my mind. And so I've learned to pray that way. And it was a great example because it's not up to me for my access to God. It's up to the one who was slain for us, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And I owe this next illustration to John Corson, pastor of Advocate Christian Fellowship in Oregon. I love this illustration. And he talks about when the worshiper would come to the temple or to the tabernacle to offer a sacrifice. They would come and they'd be bringing their sheep or bringing their bull or bringing their turtle doves or bringing their offering. And you know that the role of the priest was to inspect the offering to make sure that there was no blemish in the offering so that they wouldn't be offering their wounded sheep or their lame oxen or whatever for sacrifice. God wanted the best. And so the priests would inspect the sacrifice. And then the sacrifice would be offered, and prayer would be made, and sin would be covered, atonement would be provided, and the worshiper was strengthened in their relationship with God. But John Corson's point was, when the worshiper came to God in the temple to offer the sacrifice, The priests never inspected the worshiper. They inspected the lamb. If the lamb had defect, it was rejected. If the lamb had no defect, the worshiper, no matter what condition he or she was in, was accepted. Now, the application is obvious. We have the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, right? When the Father hears us coming to Him in Jesus' name, He's not inspecting us, so to speak. He's not doing an interrogation, a judicial inquiry into our hearts, so to speak. But rather, He's looking at what we've brought to Him to offer. We've brought Jesus. We've brought the blood of Jesus, as it says in Hebrews 10. Therefore, the Father accepts us, and He receives us, and He lets us call to Him for mercy to this throne of grace. It's all because of Jesus. We've got the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus, that takes away the sins of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a tremendous amount of hope. Tremendous amount of hope. I mean, I can come to God, even in spite of myself, in any circumstance and situation. So we're to come boldly. That's what the text says. And it says we're all supposed to come to the throne of grace. That's an interesting, and we're back in chapter 4, by the way, that's an interesting idea, coming to the throne of grace. Because if you study out the idea of the throne of God in the Scripture, you find that there's the throne of God, which is referred to as a throne of judgment. And then in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, there's the great white throne of God, this ominous place where at the end of 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the earth as king, all of the dead, small and great, except for those who have believed in Christ, are brought before that great white throne of God, and they are judged according to what was written in the books and their standard. And the reason why they're judged according to what's written in the books is because they're the ones who said in their lifetime, we don't need a Savior. We're going to take our chances before God. We'll argue our case. And have you ever heard anybody say, yeah, I'm just going to wait until I get to the man upstairs, and then when I get in front of the man upstairs, I'll talk to him about my situation and he'll understand. Oh, you poor, pitiful fool. What are you thinking? Do you think you're going to get a word out in that moment? Do you think there's going to be, I mean, when people go to the White House and they get all their courage up in the hallway, Chuck Colson wrote about this, they get their courage up in the hallway about the things they're going to say to the President of the United States. And then they walk in and they see the carpet and then they see the seal of the United States in that blue carpet in the presidential office. And all of their courage and all of their bravado just melts right out of them, and they can't say anything. And they end up saying, hello, Mr. President, how are you? You know, and they become meek and quiet people. How about the throne of God? My goodness, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This isn't a picnic, and He's not the man upstairs, and He's not the benevolent Father in that particular scene for the ungodly who have decided to live their lives apart from Christ and somehow have been able to resist the grace of God their entire lives. It's not going to be a pleasant experience at all. It's not going to be pleasant. There's that throne. Whoa. And then there's the throne that Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on His throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Glorious appearance of Yahweh to the prophet as he was called into ministry. But those aren't the thrones that are referred to here in the context of Hebrews 4:16. God calls this throne, this version of His throne, the throne of grace. Let's translate grace with the word, or substitute grace with the word favor. It's the throne of His favor. That's the throne we come to. And that's what Jesus allowed it to be. He allowed it to be a throne of favor. God is predisposed to be kind and gracious and favorable for those who believe in Jesus. That's His predisposition. When we wake up in the morning, we're His favorites. And when we go to bed at night, we're his favorites. Even if we messed up, we're still his favorites. And he wants to use that to continue to draw us to himself. We come boldly to the throne. It's a throne of grace from which God's favor is poured out upon us. Wonderful. And we need grace in a million different ways every day. And the purpose, of course, as we've already stated, for this coming boldly is that we may obtain mercy. Now, there is a clue in this. Since our purpose is to obtain mercy, there's a clue in this as to the attitude by which we're to come. We don't come in all cocky, strutting our stuff, thinking that we're something that we're not. We come in humbly. Our heart is on the floor. If our bodies aren't on the floor, our hearts are on the floor. God be merciful to me, a sinner, like the publican in Luke chapter 18. That's the heart attitude that we have. We're poor and needy. That's our heart attitude. We come humbly. So we come for mercy, and that tells us the attitude by which we come. We come humbly. Now look at these contrasts that are in the Psalms. And I remember the wonderful pastor and revival leader and whatever, Roy Hessian. He's the one who wrote a number of books, The Release of the Spirit and Calvary Road and other books like that, that are classic books in Christian literature. And I remember hearing him at a conference once, and he contrasted these two concepts. He quoted from Psalm 103, verse 8, where it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." And so he put that up there as one of the contrasts. The Lord is merciful and gracious. And then he quoted from Psalm 40, verse 17, where the psalmist said, "But I am poor and needy." And he pointed out that these two concepts go together perfectly. The Lord is merciful and gracious, but what am I? Poor and needy. There's a marriage of those two ideas that work perfectly together. And that's what we have in the gospel. That's what we have every time we pray. We have a merciful and gracious God. And what does he have? He has a poor and needy child of his that's coming. And he is very interested in that exchange. Now, what happens as we pray this way, and as we come confidently to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, what happens is in the last part of the verse. What happens is that we find grace to help in time of need. It's almost like an unexpected surprise. I didn't see that coming. What did I find? Wow, there's grace. And I'm getting helped. And I have new strength. And there's new power, and there's new resolve, and there's new forgiveness, and there's new cleansing, and there's new confidence. That's what we find. We find grace to help in time of need. We come for mercy, but we find grace to help in time of need. And as often as we need it, we find this grace. As often as we need it, we find this favor. As often as we need it, we find this blessing. And as often as we know about others that need it and we pray for them, we help them find it as well through praying for them. It's wonderful. We find grace to help in time of need. I think of the story of Mephibosheth a lot. It's a story that is told in 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's best friend, the grandson of Saul, the deposed dead king, and David had made a covenant with Jonathan, his best friend, that he would show mercy to his household for his sake. And so after Saul was dead, and after Jonathan was dead, and after David was firmly established as king over all of Israel and was very established on the throne, he asked the question of Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba. He said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan?" And Ziba answered, "Yeah, there is. There's a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." That made him a social outcast and maybe made him unclean in terms of temple worship. So David said, "Where is he? Where is this lame in his feet son of Jonathan?" And he told him, he said, "Well, he's living out in a place called Lodabar, which means no pasture. There's nothing out there. It's like a barren land. It's like an ugly desert, not a beautiful desert, but an ugly desert that nothing can grow in. It's of no use. That's where he was living, Lodabar. So David sent and brought Mephibosheth out of the place where he was living in Lodabar and brought him to himself. And Mephibosheth, when he was brought, knew that he was going to have an audience with King David. Now, in those days, when a king took power, it was customary to execute all of the potential rivals to his throne that might exist in the kingdom. Mephibosheth represented a potential rival to David's throne because he was a direct descendant of King Saul. So it would have been, according to the custom of the day, not according to any biblical mandate, but according to the custom of the day, it would have been normal for David to have Mephibosheth executed. And you can know that Mephibosheth understood this. He understood that it was like his neck was on the chopping block and the guy with the big sword was coming down on top of his neck to separate his head from his body. That's what Mephibosheth would have come to David thinking was going to happen to him. Very, very difficult situation. And so when Mephibosheth came, it says he fell on his face and prostrated himself before David. And David said, and I would love to hear the tone of this, David said, "Mephibosheth." In the New King James, there's a question mark there. There's no exclamation point. It's not like, "Mephibosheth." And I think they translated it well when they put a question mark. More like, "Mephibosheth? Are you Mephibosheth that they've told me about?" And he said, "Don't fear, because I'm going to show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." How much kindness did David show Mephibosheth? Well, he not only didn't execute him, not only did Mephibosheth get what he thought he might have deserved as a descendant of Saul, but David also restored to Mephibosheth all of the land holdings that Saul had had when he was alive. And also, he commanded that Mephibosheth eat at the king's table continually. And also, he was going to be like one of the king's sons eating at the king's table. And the text in 2 Samuel keeps making reference to the fact that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. The sitting at the king's table with the tablecloths and all of the ornamentation and all of that, nobody was looking at Mephibosheth's feet. David wasn't looking at Mephibosheth's feet. And so Mephibosheth didn't have to either. No shame anymore, living as one of the king's sons. No danger anymore, living as one of the king's beneficiaries. Wealthy beyond belief, all of the holdings of his grandfather Saul bequeathed to him by demand and command of the king. I mean, he's in a completely different situation coming to King David than he had been beforehand. We're in a completely different situation coming to King Jesus than we were before we were converted and before we came to Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were subject to the wrath of God. It was inevitable that it was going to happen. If we continued in our unbelief, in our rejection of Jesus, and in our rebellion against him, the only sentence upon us that made any sense from any perspective was eternal death. But the Lord took all of that and he said, "Nope. No more fear. You're eating at my table continually. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And I am favorable toward you. And I'm not looking at the lame feet at all. I'm not looking at you, and I'm not looking at your righteousness. I'm looking at the righteousness of my son. Every single time I look at you, I see Jesus, my son." That's our Father. That's what our Father is to us. That's why this text is this text. That's why this text is true. That's why this text means so much. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that we might find grace to help in time of need." I think about this verse a lot in reference to my own personal prayer life because I need to. I need to remind myself of all of the things that we've shared together tonight. And now I hope that you will too, because this is so, so foundational to our ongoing fellowship and connection and union with our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your invitation to us. This is in the form of a command. Come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy. But it's in the form of a very compassionate and heartfelt invitation as well. You've told us that we can do this. And we come not because of ourselves, not because we think that we're good people and can deserve it, but we come because of Jesus, because what you did in enabling him and causing him to be our substitute, the one that took our place and the one who rose from the dead and gave us life. We come for that reason. Lord, we've tried to be accurate in looking at your word tonight. We pray that you would now take your word, burn it into our spirits, help us work it out. Your word says that solid food belongs to the mature ones, the ones who practice the word of God and can sense the difference between good and evil. So we pray that you'd help us to practice your word. We know, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will help us in our weaknesses, and we're very weak in this area of prayer. It's my greatest weakness and perhaps many of our greatest weakness. We just don't pray as we could or as we should or as we've been invited to. But Lord, help us in our weakness. And thank you that you will. You're a merciful God and you're infinite in your mercy. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Thanks for having me.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.